Well, good morning. Let's turn our Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 19. And we're going to handle all of this chapter into the beginning verses of chapter 20. So let's pray and we'll get right into it. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you, God, for the opportunity to come to your presence, to worship you, Lord, to do our very best to get our minds fixed upon you. And Lord, just to forget about all the cares of this life. And Lord, we ask you that you continue to strengthen us in our endeavor to seek you, your kingdom first, and your righteousness, Lord, trusting that everything that we need would be added to us. So give us our portion, we pray this morning, Lord, both corporately as a church, but then also individually, Lord, as we all have come here with different needs. We've all come from different places, Lord, places with you, just seasons of life that we find ourselves in, God, just different places in our spiritual journey, our understanding of the Word. God, the Word certainly changes in its impact upon our lives as we change. And no matter who we are and no matter what we find ourselves in or coming from today, God, the need is the same. We need to hear your voice. So as we lay our head on your bosom, as it were, God, we ask that this wouldn't be a wasted opportunity. But Lord, that you would speak to us from this specific portion of Scripture. You have us here, Lord, according to your sovereignty. Lord, you have us in this place for a specific reason. So I pray that there'd be life in this Bible study. I pray that there'd be life in the words that I speak, that they'd be from on high. Nothing of my own self, but from you. And Lord, that you would just minister to every need that's in this room, that's live streaming, Lord, that is attending this service in some way or another because they need to hear from you. Speak to us, we pray, Lord, in Jesus' name. All of God's people said, amen. We are in a dark portion of David's life. It will not get easier this week or the weeks to come. To diminish that, this is the season that David finds himself in for the next almost decade. This chapter really escalates his trouble. And as we handle it verse by verse, we'll see how quickly his trouble escalates. The last time that we were in 1 Samuel together, we saw that Saul, the king of Israel, was trying to end David's life, but he was doing it more secretly and privately. His sin that was within wasn't without yet. But then you see in this chapter, 1 Samuel 19, I invite you to follow along with me on the screen if you don't have a Bible in your hands. It says, quickly at the start of the chapter, Saul spake to Jonathan, his son, who's the prince, and to all of his servants. You see it here. This is no secret any longer. That they, that's Jonathan and, you know, all of those who are in servitude to him, they are to kill David. So it's at this point oozing from him. At this point, he's out in the open about how he feels. He no longer is even trying to suppress these sinful desires. And really, honestly, as I take you through this portion of Scripture, I'll only speak what is life to me. If it isn't life, I'll refrain because there's enough other things to speak as we handle such a quantity of Scriptures. But I can tell you experientially, when you've got sin in your heart and you don't deal with it before the Lord, it will eventually come out. I don't care who you are or how strong in the Lord you think that you are, or how much control you think you have it under, whatever it is in your life. If you don't get it before Jesus and at least seek to wrestle it out with Jesus, it's only a matter of time before it oozes from you and spills on to people around you. So be careful of that. There is never a secret sin continuously that you have going on. It will never be a private thing just between you and yourself. It will always affect everybody that is around you. That's a fact. And you see that here this morning, Saul no longer can suppress this. He knows he's fighting against God. The Lord has been faithful to reveal to him that he's out of his will. He's got the sin of rebellion going on, which the Bible says is as witchcraft. As you come here every Sunday, as you come here on Wednesday evenings, you put yourself in the hearing of God's word. To much who is given, much is required. And that weighs heavy on my heart because I'm the teacher of God's word. James says there's a greater judgment for me as a teacher than you as a student. And then I'm certainly familiar with that truth. The more that I know of the Lord, the more I'm accountable for. And we got to be careful that we don't take this great privilege lightly. With great privilege is great responsibility. Saul, this seeking of killing David is outside of my will, says the Lord. And Saul essentially is saying, I don't care. I'm on a mission. No one's going to stop me. It was secret in chapter 18. In chapter 19, he blatantly says it. He calls Jonathan in. He calls all of his servants in. He says, here's the mission. Kill David. So Jonathan, Saul's son, he delights, verse 2, much in David. So this is problematic for him. And Jonathan told David, saying, Saul, my father, he seeks to kill you. Now, therefore, I pray you, David, take heed to yourself unto the morning and abide in a secret place and hide yourself. And I will go out and I will stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will commune with my father of thee, and what I see I will tell you. So Jonathan spake good of David unto Saul his father, and he said unto him, verse 4, don't let the king sin against his servant, against David. He has not sinned against you, and because of his works have been to you very good. For he did put his life, it says here in verse 5, he did put his life in his hand, and he slew the Philistine. And the Lord wrought a great salvation for all of Israel. You saw it, Dad. That's what he says in verse 5. And you did rejoice. Wherefore then are you going to sin against this innocent blood to slay David without a cause? That's Jonathan's defense to his dad of David, his best friend. Now notice what it says in verse 6. Saul hearkened unto the voice of Jonathan, and he swore and he said, as the Lord liveth, he shall not be slain. And I wish the chapter ended there. I wish the chapter ended there for David then and for David now and for all of you here this morning. I wish that the insanity of Saul's sin was put to bed right there in verse 6. That was it. It was over. He listened to the wise counsel and he moved on from it. But the reality is that Saul is a double-minded man. And with New Testament insight, my commentary of his double-mindedness is that he is unstable in all of his ways. So are we. When we are double-minded, when we do not allow the Lord to settle our hearts, when we don't allow the Lord to speak to our hearts and have our whole hearts, we become double-minded like a pendulum swinging in all of our ways. One moment we're to the right, the next moment we're to the left. We're hot, we're cold, we're high, we're low. And it's dangerous to everybody else that's around us. We see that here with Saul. He says, hey, as the Lord lives, in other words, that's in today's vernacular, it's I swear before God, I won't touch him. That's the end of this whole pursuit. But sin makes you stupid. Sin makes you act ludicrous. It makes you do crazy, insane things when it's only lip service that you repent over it with. So Jonathan, in verse 7, well-intended, he goes and he calls David his bud. And Jonathan showed him in verse 7 all the things that were spoken with him and his dad. And he brings David back to Saul. And it tells us here that he was in his presence. That's David was in Saul's presence as in times past. And there was war again, verse 8. And David went out and he fought with the Philistines. And he slew them with a great slaughter and they fled before him. But then the evil spirit, verse 9, from the Lord was upon Saul as he sat in his house, notice here, with his javelin in his hand. Now, listen, it's always dangerous for Saul then, for us here today, to keep something that's a vice in our lives, that's a temptation source in our lives, close to or in our hands. Okay, he already struggles with hating David. He's already battling with jealousy and envy over David. He's already used this weaponry to try to destroy David. David is newly back in his presence, and he has that source of temptation in his hands once again. You and I, if we're going to be wise this morning, would do well to learn from Saul's bad example and say to ourselves internally, if there is something that is a temptation to us, we should keep it as far from us as possible. We shouldn't trust ourselves to be near it, next to it, and certainly if it's possible to have it in our hands. And here, he's got this javelin that he's already shot at David more than once in his hand. David is in front of him. That's how sin is conceived, when temptation and opportunity are married. Temptation and opportunity are married. Those two things come together, and you're not leaning on the power of the Holy Spirit. You are in trouble. So he's got his javelin, and David is before him. He's battling hatred already, but he's not dealing with it in his heart before the Lord. So it tells us here that in verse 9, the javelin is in his hand. David is playing before him again to minister to him. And Saul seeks, verse 10, to smite David. The Holy Spirit says, even to the wall with the javelin. But David slips away out of Saul's presence, and the javelin was smote in the wall. Notice what it says at the end of verse 10. And David fled and escaped that night. Now, if you're going to seek to be chronicle here in your study of David's life, when it tells you in verse 10 that David fled, that's for good. At this point, there's a transition in the life of David. If this is a study for you of the life of David, then this is a pivotal point in his experiences through the book of 1 Samuel. When he flees here from Saul, when he flees here from his occupation, that's what this is. When he flees here from the palace, this is for good. At this point, David becomes a fugitive. At this point, David is on the run, again, almost for a decade now, as he waits for the Lord to deal with the man whose office he is going to fill. I'm preaching this portion of scriptures to you this morning, and I got to be very honest with you. It feels so, like the story reads, it's so insane. I don't know if you're really paying attention or not. I am. I sort of have to be. This is my second service preaching it. I've already been spending time with it all week. And I think to myself, I'm just being candid with you. As I read through this, as I'm preaching to you now, it doesn't feel different than when you weren't here. I'm sort of saying to the Lord internally, Lord, this is insane. This kid didn't ask for any of this. All he has done has been faithful to you. All he has done has been faithful for you in your use. He was a shepherd boy tending his father's flock. He was writing songs like a little hippie guy on his guitar, just singing songs to you, minding his business. You sent Samuel to his father's house. You had Samuel pour oil over his head. You had Samuel tuck his curls behind his ear and whisper and say, "You are now the king of Israel." And he looks anything but the king of Israel. I mean, he comes and he slays the giant, and the next thing you know, he's hated by the king, the guy who should be his mentor, the guy who should be training him and preparing him for the succession that is of the Lord. David didn't ask for it. And all he is doing as of late is ducking spears. All he is doing as of late is ducking spears. I mean, I read commentaries. I read so many commentaries and scholars before I stand before you. And I read the theme that these guys say that is in this chapter. It's God's sovereignty and care for David's life. And I see it. But I also see the insanity here. And I also see the humanness that is wrapped up in this chapter. And I'm going to see, you know, and you're going to see, we're going to see what this brings David to. And his example here of him just carrying on is tremendous to me. He flees from Saul. He flees from the palace. A javelin was shot at him in chapter 18. Javelin is shot at him again here. He escapes that night, and he probably figures, well, at least, listen, if I lost my job and I lost my position in the palace, well, at least I got my house to go to. I always tell my kids, and I tell myself this if I have a bad Sunday in the pulpit, which happens, you know, quite regularly in my opinion. My consolation, my comfort, and I share this with my children, is at the end of the day, at least we go home. And at least you have a home where everybody in the home loves you, right? Y'all might not love me. People at your school, kids might not love you, whatever it would be. But at least at the end of the day, we got this refuge. We got this home to go to. I got a recliner at my house. Finally got my wife to give in on like a grandpa chair, right? I got a recliner. I got my Beau Hank, like you said, on my lap. I got the Yankees at this time of year. I got college football and other football starting soon in the NFL. I don't need y'all sometimes is how I feel. Not you guys, but first service. I'm going to go home. My wife's going to have delicious food. There's going to be something being baked. There's that comfort of, okay, if everything else goes wrong, at least I get to go home. At least I get to go to my bed. At least I get the creature comforts of the house. Right? Maybe David, because he's like us, he's no different than any of us this morning. Maybe David's saying, okay, yeah, I might not be the brightest guy in the palace here, but I'm pretty sure I lost my job today. But at least I got my wife and I got my house to go home to. Then Saul, verse 11, he also sent messengers unto David's house. That's a kind way of saying, seriously, it's a kind way of saying assassins. Saul sent assassins unto David's house to watch him and to slay him in the morning. And Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, if you save not your life tonight, tomorrow you're going to be slain. So you got to get out of town, David. So Michal lets David, verse 12, down through a window. I think of Rahab. I think of Paul. I think of other great men of the faith who were released in this way. Again, this is not what you have in mind when you are told you are now the king of Israel. In the middle of the night, you're being let out of a window in a basket because there are assassins that are waiting to kill you. I mean, can we all just pause for a moment and you just agree God's ways are not our ways? His thoughts are not our thoughts, and our consolation is they're far above ours. Because if I'm the next king of Israel, this is not how I draw it up. He's being let down through a window, and he went and he fled and he escaped. So now he's lost his job, his position in the palace. And now he's lost his wife, and now he's lost his home. He's homeless and he's jobless, all in a few verses. You are now the king of Israel. Alan Redpath writes a wonderful book for more depth if you're in a night season called The Making of the Man of God. I referenced to it quite a bit years ago when I taught through 1 Samuel, line by line, verse by verse, in a similar fashion on Wednesday evenings. And it's a great book. It's a classic to get your hands on if this is sort of bearing witness with your spirit in a season that you're going through. I got my own experiences that relate all too well. So Michal, David's wife, Saul's daughter, verse 13, this is problematic also. She takes an image, literally in the Hebrew, it's a teraphim, it's an idol, it's a shrine. I don't know why she even has those in the house. But I know that David's son Solomon will multiply this sin. His wives will build temples and altars all throughout Jerusalem by the time he takes the throne. You know, so it is wild here just to see the infant stages of this sin of idolatry in David's household here. There's some type of idol, some type of shrine here that she takes, an image. She lays it in David's bed, verse 13. And she puts a pillow of goat's hair for his bolster, that's King James, that's for his head, and she covers it with a cloth. So when Saul sent his messengers to take David, she said, oh, he's sick, he's got goat's flu. So Saul sent the messengers again to see David, saying, bring him up to me in the bed that I might slay him. And when the messengers were come in, she must have said, you go see for yourself. She opens the door, verse 16, and behold, there was an image in the bed with a pillow of goat's hair for his bolster. And they must have looked at the head of the goat's hair there, the white hair, and said, oh, gee, see, I've never seen anything like this before. I don't even want to go in the room. That looks highly contagious. Because what it tells us here is that Saul said to Michal, they obviously leave in verse 17, and Saul says to his daughter, why have you deceived me and sent away my enemy that he has escaped? And Michal answered Saul, and she gets a little deceitful here. She said, he said to me, let me go. Why should I kill thee? He didn't say any of that. We know that gets twisted and distorted here. And you see, there's so many aspects of the characters and elements here that are rising from the pages. Saul says, David is my enemy. David wasn't Saul's enemy, but it's amazing what he conjured up in his mind because of sin. You know, your mind is a crazy battlefield. And when you allow sin to chill out in your heart, When you allow sin to hang out in your heart and you don't give God's word an opportunity to sift, and you don't give God's opportunity to convict and exhort and correct and direct and whatever else. Listen, we all need our daily portion. And when you don't let God's word as a sword come in and pierce you and expose you to you and get away the chaff and get away the dross and get away the stuff that's it's polluting your mind and your thinking, man, it is a scary place that you will end up in. I mean, look at this here. David is not Saul's enemy. Saul conjured this whole thing up. God is Saul's enemy at this point. And he's fighting against the Lord. And that is why it's a futile fight. It's a frustrating fight. Whenever anybody fights against God, it's an exercise of futility. It's foolish. It's a waste of your time. You'll never win. Your best bet and my best bet and our best bet is to just lay on our back and say, Lord, pin me. Lord, because this fight against you is exhausting. It leads to nowhere. I need you to correct me. I need you to help me see things how you see things. It's exasperating. I mean, that's what Saul, he's experiencing here, but he doesn't stop. He's relentless. Instead of letting it die here with his second kid defending David, first Jonathan and now Michael, it says as David flees here in verse 18, he comes to Samuel, to Ramah, which is like 10 miles north of Jerusalem. And David comes to Samuel there, the prophet who anoints him. And he says, Samuel, you know, listen, this is what's going on. This is what Saul is doing to me. And Samuel tells us, end of verse 18, he went and he dwelt in Naoth, which is a place of dwellings. It refers to a compound or homes where the prophet's school would have been that Samuel had, where he was raising up young prophets for the ministry, like a school of ministry, this campus, if you would. So now David is with Samuel, this prophet to the nation, and he says, this is the insanity, Samuel, that's unfolded in my life since the last time I saw you. In other words, you're to blame for this. Help me out here. Give me some answers. Give me some direction. He's desperate. And it was told to Saul in verse 19, saying, behold, David is at Naoth and Ramah. So Saul sends messengers to take David. And when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying, speaking the word of the Lord, Samuel standing as appointed over them, the Holy Spirit gets involved here. He was upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. So when it was told to Saul in verse 21, your assassins that went to go kill David are now standing with the other prophets praising God. What do you want us to do? Saul says, well, I got an idea. Let's do it again. So it tells us here that he sends messengers again to give it a go. And they also prophesied likewise. And again, you would think at that point, Saul would say, I probably should relent here. I probably should stop. That's the second time here. But instead it says at the end of verse 21, Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they prophesied also. I picture like a cartoon. You know, just these guys running in. And then all of a sudden, as they come in there, these assassins to kill David, they're hit with the Holy Ghost and they begin to speak some type of form or fashion of the word of God. Because truly, when God is for you, who can be against you? Because truly, if God has a plan in your life or for your life, no matter what the enemy seeks to do to thwart that, it can't be had. It can't be done if God's Spirit says no. So there is this comfort here that rises from the pages. You see this, the Holy Spirit was faithful through Jonathan, faithful through Michael, and now faithful through his own blessed third person of the Trinity. Stepping right in here, you know, because I'm sure for David, he feels so alone. This is a night season in every which way. He's away from familiarity, he's away from his job, he's away from his house, he's away from his bed, he's away from his fridge, he's away from his lazy boy, he's away from his wife, he's away from Jonathan, and at this point now he's going to have to be away from Samuel. There's nobody and nothing left. God has stripped him. But the Holy Spirit has fought for him. So then went also he to Ramah. Saul says, well, if I can't get any of my guys to do this, I'm going to do it myself. Saul now says, I couldn't get the first company, the second company, or the third company. Well, I'll handle the matter in my own hands. So he came to a great well that was in in 22. And he asked and he said, where are Samuel and David? And one answered and said, behold, they be at Naoth and Ramah. So what do you know? Saul, 23, he went thither to Naoth and Ramah, and the Spirit of God was upon him also. And it says that he went on, that's Saul, and he prophesied until he came to Naoth and Ramah. And he stripped himself of his clothes, 24. The scholars that give commentary of this verse here say, not that he was naked, but he strips himself of his royal armor and his royal robe. And I think that there's some type of irony here and humor here attached to this, because it's like the King of Kings is saying to the little king, you ain't nothing. Get your kingly gear off, and you are going to conform here and bend to my will. So now he is naked in that sense, and he also is prophesying before Samuel so that David is able to slip away. And he lays down all night naked, it says. And then there was a saying that evolved saying, is Saul also among the prophets? It's like the Holy Spirit hits him with his laughing gas, knocks him down, and gives David plenty of time to get out of there to spare his life. I'm sure David's enjoying none of this, having no idea that we'd be studying this portion of his life 3,000 years or whatever it's been later. But we look at these things, and we got to laugh or else we're going to cry. And we got to say, Lord, we can see your hand in his life. Help us to see your hand in our lives. David is able to slip away because of the sovereign, you know, interference of the Lord with his oppressor. He slips between Saul and his pursuit of David. But look what it says here. We've done all that legwork to get to these verses here in 20. So it says that David fled from Naoth and Ramah, and he came before Jonathan. He's back with his bud, how the study began this morning. This is his very best friend. And he says to him, listen, you got to hear the humanist here to appreciate the text. That's one of the things that makes the study of David so lovely, how human he is. And David says to Jonathan, oh, praise the Lord in all your trials and tribulations. When someone's suffering and you tell them to rejoice in the Lord, that is obnoxious. Sometimes when someone's suffering and you see them, just let them vent. David gets to Jonathan, there's no God talk, there's no Christianese. Just whatever's been bottled up within the man comes out. Is this spiritual jargon here? He says this, what have I done? No, that's exasperation. That's frustration. What have I done, and what is my sin, and what is my iniquity before your dad that he's trying to kill me, Jonathan? This is like raw, honest talk. This is like off the mic, back room talk that the Holy Spirit allows us to read and to hear and to see. And Jonathan is like a Barnabas, the son of consolation in the New Testament. He's an encourager. He's a cheerleader. You know, he's an optimist. He says, God forbid that you're going to die. Behold, my father will do nothing, either great or small. But listen, if it happens, he'll tell me. And why should my father hide it from me? It won't be the case. Don't worry, David. I've got your back. You know, he's trying to be encouraging here. He's saying, whatever my dad's going to try to do against you, I'll defend you. I'll protect you. I'll be in the know. I'm the prince, and I'll tell you. But David, it's like he doesn't even hear that. David says this, and this is where we will conclude in a few minutes, but this is where we need to camp for a moment. David says, I swear, moreover, that your father certainly knows that I have found grace in your eyes. And he has said, let not Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. But Jonathan, truly, as the Lord lives and as thy soul liveth, there is but a step between me and death. How does that sound to you? For me, it's okay. That's as far as we get to go this Sunday morning. For me, I read this and the Holy Spirit reminds me there's no chapter or verse break. This is all one flow of a story. The translators inserted the chapter and verse break for our convenience. This is David's response to the situation that of everything that was said, and I'm sure there was so much more, this is something that the Holy Spirit said, we got to put this in the book. What other things were said between these two best friends that day? Who knows? Probably a lot more. I'm sure Jonathan said to him, hey, God's got you. There's a camp of angels that surround you. I'm sure there's all of that. And I wish that it were there for us to read. But instead, this is what the Holy Spirit said. Put this here. Put this here. Put these words from the sweet psalmist in the book. They're powerful. From this young warrior. How many young warriors walk around with this type of knowledge at the forefront of their brain? There's only a step between me and death. Listen, I don't wanna like make it too morbid for you, but chances are you didn't come in here today thinking that this would be the benediction, that this would be the exhortation that flowed from the pulpit. As you leave here today, remember what David said, there's only a step between you and death. I don't think that most of you think probably about death very often. I mean, there are those people that everything is their death. That everything they get and everything they see, oh, Jesus is it, I'm going to die. And I understand that. But I don't think that that's the vast majority. I would venture to bargain, to bet here that the most of you probably very rarely think of death. Even funerals, they're not frequent even in your own family most likely. I mean, for us here that work for church, this is something that we do quite regularly because people that come here have family that keeps dying, so we have to keep burying. So it's quite regularly in our faces. So I don't think I'm fair to call to the stand here in this instance. Is death regularly on your mind? Well, death is a part of my occupation. I marry and I bury. But for the average person, especially somebody who is young, especially for somebody who is vibrant, I don't think that they talk like David is talking here, unless they are in such a season that brings to the reality of their hearts and the forefront of their minds that, man, this is crazy. The stint between my birthday and my death day is so short. David says, Jonathan, do you understand here what I've got going on? My circumstances have put my face right in this. And the literal words that he would have used more accurately is there is but a stride. There's just a stride between me and death. And I'm keenly aware of this. All of my current events expose this truth to me. There's but a stride between me and death. And when he says between here, he's saying there's just a stride that makes the distinction or separates me from death. Augustine said of this very truth, he says, there is that step, what David is referring to here, that the Lord keeps secret so that we may measure the rest of our steps from it. See, the Lord here is doing something in this young warrior's heart and mind that he couldn't otherwise probably accomplish, and that is this. If you understand as a follower of Christ that there is but a step between you and death, then you are going to measure all your other steps in your life off that step, and you're going to live for eternity. It's really hard to live for eternity when you think you got forever. It's really hard to think about Jesus, to think about holiness, to think about righteousness, to make investment in a kingdom that you can't see. It's really hard to do all of that when you're 30 and healthy. But when God brings you to seasons where everything on the horizontal is shaken, where everything on the horizontal is rocky, there's some type of work of his Spirit that is had in our lives where he shows to us your investments primarily need to be in a place where rust and moth cannot steal or destroy. Because there is only, and this is the reality that wasn't just for David, but was for me and for all of you here today, no matter how old you are, the reality is there is only a step. The fragility of life, there's only a step. There's only a stride. Well, how big's the stride? Who cares how big the stride is? Whether it's a big stride or a small stride, Like, right? What does it matter if it's singular, a stride between your life here on this earth and you're being ushered into his presence? That's why it's been said so perfectly, this life will soon pass. And it's only what we do for Jesus Christ that will last. And I'm here this morning to suggest to you and I that we would build off of David's experiences. I mean, what depth here? How profound his thinking is here. I don't want it to be that we all have to be in this night season with him to come to this truth. I'd rather just agree with the truth ourselves this morning that is found in verse 3, but that we would leave here today with this reality of, Lord, every day that I live is a gift from you. And I don't know when that day that you give to me is going to be the last day. I don't know, Lord, when you're going to that reservation, like it tells us in Hebrews 9, it is appointed for all men to die once. Appointed means reservation. I don't know when that reservation is. You've kept that reservation secret. So, Lord, that step, that reservation of death that will lead me into eternity, God, let me measure all my other steps off that step so that I am mindful of you and your purposes. Because here's the truth. Otherwise, I won't be. Otherwise, I'll probably just go to church and probably just put a little bit of cash in the bag and probably just kind of sing the song. But Lord, truthfully, like the rest of the week, my steps won't be measured off that step. My steps will be measured off what's best for me here and now, what's best for me and my family here and now, the temporal things, the tangible things, the things that I can see, the things that are in front of me, the things that are vying for my attention, affection on commercials, on ads, on Instagram, that I'm surrounded, I'm bombarded with, all my coworkers, all my classmates, everybody in the school is all about the horizontal. Lord, if I don't have some type of Holy Spirit awakening, I'm not going to be worrying about measuring my steps that make up my days, that make up my weeks, that wake up my months, that make up eventually my years and decades and so on and so forth according to eternity. And Jesus knows that. How do I stand in the pulpit and say, because I have high schools and high schoolers, some middle schoolers in the room, college students, how do I say to those people, the young people that are among us, even in this second service, how do I say to them, hey, y'all, you should really live for Jesus without any oomph to back that up? The oomph to back that up is you don't know when your soul is going to be required of you. You don't know when that day is going to be your last day here in this life. It's not morbid. It's to encourage you to say this. So based off that unknown step that is secrecy to you but is known to heaven, measure all your other steps off that step so that when you are brought into his presence, however that is, God knows. When you are brought into his presence, you don't have to be ashamed. But rather it will be, Lord, I measured my steps off this step, and you'll be able to hear those words, well done, my good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord. There's something powerful here to this. And as a Christian, I'd like to sort of flip this close here. I'd like to flip this and say, I think it's more accurately read this way as a New Testament saint. There is but a stride between you and life. There is no death for us. Jesus said to Mary and Martha in John chapter 11, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, bad English, great Greek, will never, ever die. All death is for the believer is a vice, a vehicle to usher us into his presence. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. Close our eyes in this life and open our eyes and boom, there is, I believe, not Peter at the pearly gates, but the face of Jesus. There is the life that we are getting a taste of. Jesus came to give life and life more abundantly, but everything around us on the horizontal zaps that life from us on the daily. There's a day of uninterrupted, abundant life that is awaiting the believer. So it's not a drudgery thing. It's not a well, like the weather today type of a thing. This is this this is an encouragement. Hey, church, this is how I leave you this first week of September. As many of you are getting ready to go back to school and start a new season in so many ways, this is how I leave you. Let's live for Jesus. Let's live for eternity. Let's put a dent in the culture for the cause of Christ. Based on this, there's only a step between us and life more abundantly. He's going to call us soon to be with him. So let's live in such a way where there are no regrets. And the only way there will be no regrets is if we measure going forward all the other steps off of this step. Pasquale, he said of this truth here that's in front of us, he said between us and heaven, trusting everybody's in Christ, otherwise it would be hell. But between us and heaven, he says, the only thing that stands between us and heaven, the only thing that remains is the most fragile thing in existence, and that is life. How does the psalmist say it in Psalm 90? Lord, teach us to number our days. Here today, gone tomorrow. Like a flower in the field. Just a stride between us and life. So let's live for Jesus. Let's walk the straight and narrow. Let's say no to sin and temptation. Let's say no to the course of this world. Let's say no to following all the other worldly leaders on the wide path. Let's say no to just agreeing with the culture so that we aren't persecuted. Let's say no to all those things that are against God and his word. And let's say yes to him. Let's say yes to him in his righteousness. Let's say yes to him in his holiness. Let's say yes to him in the purity that he has called us to. Let's say yes to him in the fruits of the Spirit, right? And what's in agreement with those things. Let's say yes to Jesus because there's only a stride. There's only a stride. Amen? So, Father, we thank you this morning. We thank you for David's truth that is also our truth that we can walk out of here. It's a very simple truth, God, intellectually for us to memorize. There's only a stride between us and life. I pray, God, as we leave here today, that all of our other strides that we make, should you tarry, would be based off of this stride. That you would motivate our hearts to holy and to righteous living. Remind us, Lord, there is so much more for the believer that meets the eye. Let us not get caught up in the fashion and the ways and the traditions and the trends of this life. Let us be caught up, Lord, in you, and let us be caught up with you and about you and your ways, Lord, and that world that you have prepared for us. We long for that day, Jesus, and we ask until you come to receive us, Lord, that we would be faithful to your cause and your kingdom. And it's for Jesus' name and for Jesus' glory that all God's people said, amen. God bless you guys. Let's stand and sing a last song.